Probably comes as no surprise to you when I tell you that we live in a world of idols. In our very hostile world, God says to be faithful. As you face a world where people put just about anything before God, he seems to be in last place in a lot of people's lives. They give him no thought. In fact, the persecution of Christians in the past century has been so rampant that more Christians have actually died in the last 100 years than in all 19 centuries preceding. Did you know that? There's a lot of idolatry. It's a lot of animosity to God. And you probably have noticed that the media marginalizes the Christian viewpoint. I think of this when I often listen to BBC, and they'll give a viewpoint, but they will not give a Christian perspective or an alternate perspective. You know, BBC is officially atheist, right? And in the United States, one of the recent Supreme Court decisions was thrown out because the lawyers used the Bible as evidence. And that was the reason they lost the case. And atheists are becoming more emboldened to tell us to abandon our faith in God. There's even billboards from the Freedom From Religion Foundation where people are being very overt about being a non-believer. Which raises for us as believers in Christ the question, how we can be faithful. How can you be faithful to God in a world of idols? That is the question that we're going to address today, and I hope you've got some notes that you can follow along with and fill in some of the blanks as we go along. If you're listening on the website, you can actually get that as well, because you just click the notes right next to this, and you'll be able to download that and see the last couple pages. It'll be a guide for what we're doing. There's idols of the heart today. There are many things that seek to take the place of the Lord in our lives. So how do we actually live in a world like that where it seems like more and more of the focus is to pull us away from the Lord? How can you actually focus back on the Lord? That's a big question, and there are a lot of answers to it. But one of the things I'm very convinced of is that a key to continuing to have our focus on the Lord when everything is trying to pull us away, we have to go back to Scripture. We have these 66 books of the Bible that God has given us to refocus our thinking. Unfortunately, many of us don't really know the Bible that well. And seminaries are struggling with this. How do we teach our upcoming pastors when they know the Bible far less now than, let's say, a generation ago? I see a huge difference. At Singapore Bible College, I started teaching there 26 years ago, and my average student coming in knew the Bible far better than the average student coming in right now, because that's the way it is for the whole church. And maybe you can relate when you look at this whole biblical bookshelf of all those books. Can you even list them? I started a new Old Testament class last week, and I asked 46 students to list out all the books of the Old Testament. You know how many of the 46 were able to do it? 3. And that's the highest that it's been in many, many years. One time I had a class of 50, and there was only one who was able to list the books of the Old Testament. These are students coming in to be pastors, professors, teachers, evangelists. It's astounding. And I admit, it can be quite overwhelming to look at the whole Bible and see all those books there. And I find myself, when I'm a little bit critical, saying, well, why do we really not know our Bibles very well? I realize that actually I'm part of the problem. I'm part of the problem because as a Bible teacher, how much am I actually going through the whole scripture? Now, I've taught through the Bible 31 times from Genesis to Revelation, but those are always to people at the seminary or Bible colleges. And I've been recently encouraged by a pastor friend of mine who is having his congregation read through the Bible. This is one of my brothers in Nepal. His congregation this year is reading through the whole Bible, and the pastors are preaching through the whole Bible. So he's the one that put this idea in my mind. Why not do that? Why not go through the scripture book by book? I have to take personal responsibility for us not knowing the scripture as well as we should. I mean, even though I am teaching the Bible every time, and Andrew, who shares the pulpit with me, we're always teaching the Bible every time we're here, we're actually often not giving you very big hunks, the big picture of the Bible. So as I've been praying about what to do, I've decided to continue doing what we have been doing in the Minor Prophets. For those of you joining us, my last 12 sermons have been from the Minor Prophets, so we've gone through all of those Minor Prophets. I'm seeing the value of actually, in a sermon, in one message, going through an entire book of Scripture. And so that's my plan for the next 54 sermons. Okay? We've already preached through the 12 Minor Prophets, and there's 66. And I just think it would be a really good thing. I know that some of you are going, 54, that's a whole year. Well, you know, I've known of some people who have gone through the whole one book of the Bible, and it takes them 3-5 years to go through one book. St. Bernard of Clairvaux, he preached on Song of Songs for 23 years, and he never got past chapter 3. So I'm not going to do that. I'm going to go through a lot faster than that. In fact, today we're going to go through Genesis. And here's my goal, to go all the way through the book of Genesis in one sermon, okay? So you ready? I told Susan this. She said, is that gasping through Genesis? One of my friends said, no, that's galloping through Genesis. I don't know what you call it, but the goal is to just give you an overview, and obviously we're not going to get a lot of details. But as we look at Genesis today, it's very important to know where Israel was. They were in the wilderness. They had just been brought out of Egypt. The question is, was Egypt brought out of them? And we know that they were not willing to trust the Lord to bring them into Canaan, and God judged the people with a 40-year wilderness wandering. It was during that time that Moses wrote the 5 books that we call the Pentateuch, the books of Moses, first 5 books of the Bible. While the people were in the wilderness, you know, there wasn't a lot of scenery, plenty of time to write, no email to answer, any of that. And we end up saying that he has recorded for us some phenomenal books. Why did he do it? Because he knew the people were going to cross over the Jordan River into the land of Canaan, a land of idolatry, a land that had giants, a land where the people's value system was completely opposite of what God stood for. And they needed to be prepared to be in that place, that Israel needed to know who their God is. Who is their God? His name was Elohim. But a lot of gods were called Elohim. How is their Elohim or God, how is their God different from all the gods, the so-called gods in Canaan? They better know that well. I sum up the book of Genesis this way. The narrow lineage of Israel from creation to Joseph, there's Genesis 1 to Genesis 50, informs Israel it began by God's election for rule and unconditional promise for blessings through Abraham, in contrast to the Canaanites. They needed to see that they were a unique people of God, Our key words there are election and promise, which really are the two key ideas of the book of Genesis. If I have to sum up the book of Genesis in one word, it's this word election. God's choosing, God's choice of a people that he, with whom he can fellowship. And you'll see on your notes for today that on the reverse side, I have given you my outline of the book of Genesis that has a lot of details on it. So if you want to follow along, if you're a visual learner like that, you might want to look at that side as we go through. But we're basically going to see, I'm going to give a run through the 11 sections of Genesis and hopefully clarify how this book fits in to helping Israel as they're about to go on into a land of idols. Idols of the heart, they start in the heart. Idols are often not out there, they're inside. There are priorities, they are our wrong priorities. And so how can you be faithful? God was telling Israel in Genesis how they could be faithful when they went on into the land. And here's the first one. Here's the first way that you can really be prepared to not follow the idols of the heart. And that is the grasp that the king chose you. We often talk about election, but we often don't know why God chose us. Did you know God chose you? I think you probably would say, yes, I believe that the Lord chose me. We're going to see in these first chapters, especially chapter one, that the reason God chose us is he chose us to rule. We need to know our amazing identity as God's elect people. If we don't know our identity, if we don't even know who we are, we certainly aren't going to be able to face a world of idolatry. Well, just getting into the first 11 chapters of Genesis has to raise the issue of whether this is real history. This is a big issue, but I want to share with you just a few reasons why I believe this is actual history. Some say these are myths who teach good, deeper truths. Well, myths don't teach deep truths better than history does. Those who take a non-historical approach to the Genesis, they're very, very subjective. You ask them, oh, it's not really history. Well, what is it? They normally can't tell you. These chapters also have vital information that otherwise would not be known. If it's not history, well, how did the world come to be? How did marriage and the seven-day week and work and all of these things we see in Genesis 1 come to be? They also fit into the book's argument emphasizing election. These chapters talk about God choosing a people with whom he can fellowship. And they are presented as historical. Especially if you look at the Hebrew text of Genesis 1 to 11, it's basically the same that you find elsewhere in the Old Testament. There's no noticeable difference. It uses the things that you would expect of real history. Science also confirms Genesis 1 to 11 as a historical record. Over and over and over we find history collaborating with what we find in Genesis 1 to 11. In terms of not every scientific theory, of course, but science itself. And probably best of all is Christ affirmed their historicity of these events. He affirmed a belief in Adam and Eve. He didn't say they were mythical. He went back to marriage based on Genesis 2. In many ways, Jesus and others in the New Testament look back at these chapters as historical. And what they're really saying is God elected Israel. And I would say if God elected Israel, there's some teaching for us as well, which we'll get into later. How do we see this concept of election in the book of Genesis? Well, the fact that God is sovereign and he desires to share this rule with man, well, that's totally his choice. We see that he wants to share that rule in Genesis 1:26. We see 11 sections of the book of Genesis narrowing down the chosen seed with which God can fellowship. God is choosing. God is narrowing the playing field, if you will. And the overall design shifts from God choosing Adam and his seed in the first 11 chapters to Abraham and his seed in the final 39 chapters. And then we see something very interesting that maybe you've never noticed before in the book of Genesis, and that is the repeated election of the younger over the older. Did you notice that? Over and over in the book of Genesis, we see that the younger son ends up becoming the one that God blesses. Abraham was actually, he was the younger son to Nahor. Isaac was the younger son to Ishmael. And yet God picked Abraham. God picked Isaac. Over and over, God does not do things the way we do them. We normally give preference to the older son. And God says, that may be man's way, but that's not my way. Now, you know that it starts off with God choosing to create the world. We find that in the first 3 days of creation in Genesis 1, that God makes light and separates water and air and then separates the land and the seas. And then we find that he fills that void with day 4. The sun, the moon, and the stars fill what was formed on day 1. So days 1 and 4 are parallel. Days 5 and 2 are parallel. He fills the water with fish. He fills the air with birds. And then what he created on day 3, land, he fills it with animals. And then he brings it finally to man as the crown of his creation at the end of Genesis 1. We preached whole sermons on Genesis 1 and a whole series, actually, of 10 sermons on this. If you want greater details on that, go to the website and you'll be able to see our series there. It's as if God said, whew, I just created a 24-hour period of alternating lightness and darkness on earth. You know? And then the angel says, well, what are you going to do now? And God says, call it a day. That's what he did. Each time, he called it a day. And I won't get into all the details of this, but I take it that day means day in the normal sense. In fact, when you get to verse 5, the Hebrew text literally says, and there was evening and there was morning, one day. It does not say the first day. It says one day. It's defining for us what day means. If we don't take it in its normal sense, we have a problem with understanding how death came into the world. Because if we have, let's say, thousands of years or millions of years there for each day, then we're actually talking about death coming in before Adam and Eve ever show up, right? Or let me ask you this. Did death exist before sin? Do you think there was death in the world? I wonder what your thoughts are on this. This is really quite an important question. God said that his creation up to this time, up to day 6, was very good. So my question would be, well, what does it mean that creation was very good if death existed then? Doesn't seem very good to me if you've got millions of animals dying and so-called hominids or, you know, people dying for a long time. We really have two histories of death. God's word says there was no death at the beginning, and man's sin brought death. And death is really temporary. Death is our enemy, and death is going to be done away with. God has a future for us that is not including death. And yet man's view on this is quite contrary. Man says that life and death have always been together for millions and millions of years, and death is very natural. It's just a part of life. And as long as there's life, there will be death, and it will just continue forever, indefinitely. This is a very, very different way of looking at Genesis 1, Genesis 2. And as we get into Genesis 3, he actually talks about really two key things. What we did wrong in rebelling against God. And we see Adam and Eve sinning against the Lord. And then it says what God did right. Because God was the one who provided animal skins for them, meaning that he had to kill an animal to do that. God was actually looking to the future when he would provide a redeemer through death, through the death of an animal. Unfortunately, in chapter 4, we see that Cain and Abel continued the same kind of disobedience. Despite the fact that Cain and Abel, or Abel, speaks to us by his example of faith, as Hebrews 4 says, but Cain ended up killing Abel. And so the sin of Adam and Eve was passed on to their descendants. And you get into chapter 5, you'll see that there's a list of 10 different descendants, starting with Adam, going all the way down to Noah. And all 10 of these generations showed how long they live, but more than that, the fact that they died. Death passed on, and everybody ended up dying as a result of it. They lived a long time. Like, it's as if Methuselah said, I just turned 969 years old, and people keep telling me how old I am. I tell them, I'm not old. The earth is old. It's almost 700 years older than I am. Because Methuselah believed in an old earth that was 700 years older than him. When we get to Genesis 6, we see that this perfect creation that started so great in Eden actually was followed with pain and death and killing and disease and struggle and suffering and extinction. And that's actually what we find in the fossil record. After Adam and Eve had sinned, and God floods the earth, but in his grace, he spares 8 people to basically hit restart on the earth. It's as if, well, it's sort of like your computer's having problems and you better do a restart. Sometimes a restart helps. Sometimes you need to just clean your whole hard drive and install your whole system. I think that's more parallel to what God actually did in the flood. And how much water was there? How high was the water? You see in Genesis 7, 18 and following, the waters rose and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the surface of the water. They rose greatly on the earth, and all the high mountains under the entire heavens were covered. The waters rose and covered the mountains to a depth of more than 20 feet. Some people would like us to believe that what we have happening here is actually a local flood, just in the area. But this says that it was higher than the highest mountains. So if it was a local flood, that means it had to be high and higher than the mountains, but somehow localized. It doesn't work that way, friends. Water always seeks its lowest area. And this idea of the flood being a flood that fills the entire world is actually talked about throughout the world. There's over 270 flood legends from China, Babylon, Hawaii, Mexico, many, many places. And what they all have in common is that the flood was universal. It was a boat that saved people because they couldn't go anywhere else, or they didn't fly above it. And the family, the passengers were all related to one another. In any case, we get to Genesis 9 and the flood ends. And we find that even after they get out of the ark, that Ham, the father of Canaan, saw that his father was naked and went outside and told his brothers. We're reminded that Noah himself, though he was righteous, he wasn't perfect. And yet God was still working through all of this. And from Noah, in chapter 10, we have what's called the Table of Nations, where the three major people groups come from Noah. Japheth, Ham, and Shem. From his three sons, we end up with, respectively, the Caucasians, that is the Europeans and East Indians. The Canaanites come from Ham. Africans and Asians come from his son. And then from Shem, the Semites, meaning the Jews and the Arabs, end up coming from him. And there was actually one little city called the city of Sin, where some of their people migrated down south and gave the name Sinai or Sinai, but others went farther to the east, and we get our word Sino based on that. Many of you here are Asians, so this is actually your root. You are from Ham, whereas I am from Japheth. So one thing that we have in common is none of us are from the line of blessing, the line of Shem. And we get into chapter 11 and we see, wow, everybody's speaking the same language, but they're using that to actually build a tower to God. And so God confuses the languages of Babel. Thus we get our word Babel, meaning, talking in a way that people cannot understand. And God graciously is working in all of this, though. In fact, one scholar, man, in his commentary on Genesis shows that there's actually cycles in Genesis. I find this convincing, that we have man created to rule, but then there's a family failure. In this case, Cain killed his brother Abel, and that was following Adam and Eve. And yet God is working in the seed of Adam, but yet there's still a world failure coming in the flood. So the cycle starts again. God does a new start, and then there's another family failure where Noah gets drunk and his sons see his nakedness, and yet God is working with the seed of Noah. And then there's another world failure at the Tower of Babel. And the cycle goes and it goes. And you wonder, how many times does it need to happen? But we see at least two cycles here until there's another new start. But through all of that, God is working with what is often called the line of blessing or the seed of blessing. And so we end up at the end of chapter 11 with the seed of Terah. We see that God is doing a new start. In fact, he's going to do that for all of creation. And I believe in this regard that the kingdom of God is really the Bible's all-encompassing theme. Genesis 1, God said, "Let us make man to rule, subdue the earth and rule over everything." And you get to the end of the Bible, you'll see actually the same thing. The first chapter and the last chapter are parallel. Because Revelation 22:5 says, there will be no more night in the new Jerusalem. There's no need for the light of the lamp or light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light and they will reign forever and ever. You see the concept of reigning or ruling in the first chapter of the Bible? That man messes up, God's going to actually restore it by the time we get to the end. So I believe that the theme of the Bible is that God extends his rule to man. Man messes up, and God's actually working through the command that he gave us is actually going to finally be fulfilled when we are ruling over the world again in the days to come. And the covenants of God fit into this. We'll talk about covenants as we go through. It's almost really like you've got a chiasm. You know about a chiasm? The Greek word chi looks like our letter X. And what it means is that elements appear later, but they're in reverse order. Let me show you what I mean by that. Like this. We have the creation in the first two verses, or first two chapters of the Bible, but the last two chapters of the Bible talk about the new creation. You see the parallel? The creation is followed by man's rule lost at the fall in Genesis 3. But what we see at the end of the Bible is that man's rule is restored in Revelation 20 in the millennium. And how does all that come about? Jesus is central. He is the central person of all the Bible. His redemption enables this kingdom to be restored to man. And his rule will be a first and foremost, but man will rule with him, even as man ruled with God at the creation. But that was lost at the fall. It's kind of a cool thing. This is our meta narrative, or our large view of Scripture. And so what we find as we look at the future for us is that we are in the church age, and what our church teaches is that Jesus is going to come back and he's going to bring us up to heaven. But before he comes all the way back down to the earth, there is going to be a very difficult time called the tribulation, ending by the battle of Armageddon. But after that is a wonderful time of the millennium, where believers are ruling with God. We'll get there next year when we get back to Revelation. We have a whole series on Revelation that explains this in greater detail. But that's our future. So how are you going to actually be able to live for the Lord in the midst of a land of idolatry? You have to grasp that God chose you. That the king wants you to be a ruler with him. And he's working in your life to train you to do that. Amazing thought to think of, but it's true. So we must know our amazing identity as God's elect people if we're going to be able to fight the idols of the heart and the idols that we see all around us. There's a second way, though, that Genesis tells us that we can be faithful against the idolatry of our day, and that is to grasp that the king promised you blessings. It's the issue of promise. So on your second point there, on your outline, just write in the word promised. I am promised by God. God has made a covenant that I enter into so that I actually identify with Israel. In fact, I think the key verse is right here at this turning point in the second half of the book. I will bless you, God says to Abraham, and all the peoples of the earth will be blessed through you. To me, that's the most important verse in the book of Genesis. Because the blessing that God wants to do throughout the whole world actually is all wrapped up in Abraham. And I think the kingdom idea is preeminent here. That the book of Genesis can be summarized this way. God created a perfect kingdom, chapters 1 and 2. But man gave up his rule to Satan in chapter 3. So God elected a seed to produce a ruler, chapters 4 to 11, to bless all nations in Abraham. And what we find here is that in these first 11 chapters, there is this line of blessing. God wanted to bless Abraham. In fact, Adam, and then Adam's descendants spread on out. But they needed to recognize that God was going to redeem them. And chapter 4 talks about people calling upon the Lord finally, because even though there were a lot of people, none of them were really following the Lord. But Seth began to call upon the Lord in Genesis 4:25. And from Seth came Noah. And of course the flood came and the population of the world went down again. But then it expanded out as Noah's descendants spread throughout the world and repopulated the world. But the world became sinful and ugly again. And yet God had his hand on the son of Noah named Shem. And through Shem came Terah. And Terah was actually the father of Abraham. And so Abraham ended up being the patriarch, the father, in the latter half of Genesis, who passed on the blessing, the promise, to his son Isaac, to his grandson Jacob, and his great-grandson Joseph. Why? So that all nations actually would be blessed in Abraham. And this is the line of blessing where God is using, working through individuals and choosing individuals so those individuals will bless the entire world. And you know what? You're in that line. You're not in that line, maybe physically speaking, but God has chosen you, frankly, to bless the whole world through you. Do you ever think of your way that think of yourself that way? I think it's so easy for us to think so small, so localized, and yet God wants us to really recognize that this line of blessing that brings all nations into his plan so that the gospel would be open to everyone actually includes you, and it includes me. So as we go into the second half of Genesis, around chapter 11, verse 27, or going on into chapter 12, we see the patriarchs. We see God's, not God's election, but God's promise through Abraham and his descendants. And Genesis 12 is amazing because what it does is it sets in order how Abraham becomes the one that God has chosen to pass on this blessing that's going to reach the entire world to his son Isaac and grandson Jacob, and finally to Joseph, where the narrative ends in the book of Genesis. The last verse of Genesis has Joseph dying. Abraham is the focal point. God reaches to Abraham, who is from Ur, worshiping the moon god Sin. And yet God takes Abraham and he transplants him from Ur up across what we would call the Fertile Crescent, and he brings him to the land of Canaan. Why? Why does he do that? Because he didn't even know where he was going, but God had a plan to really bless him. And so what we see in chapter 12 is the Lord had said to Abram, chapter 12, verse 1, leave your country and your people and your father's household and go to the land I will show you. God's promising him a land. I will make you into a great nation. Here we see God saying there's going to be a seed, or there's going to be descendants that come from you. And I will bless you. I'll make your name great. And you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. And whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. What we have God promising here are basically three things. A land, a seed, and a blessing. And these are amplified later on in the Old Testament. The land covenant, the Davidic covenant, and the new covenant help us to understand more about the physical, political, and spiritual aspects of this promise given to Abraham. We'll see these as we come to Deuteronomy and 2 Samuel and Jeremiah in the weeks to come. And yet, you know, if God's going to make that kind of a wonderful promise to people, you can be sure there's going to be threats against it. And what we find in the rest of Genesis, beginning in Genesis 13, is we have many different times where God has given a promise. It's either the land or the seed or the blessing. There are many, many threats to that blessing. For example, he promises that the condition here of leaving the country, he does it. He leaves. But there's going to be other threats to God actually fulfilling his plan. Satan is always there seeking to fight against it. You see it in the next chapter, the huge differences between the wicked king of Sodom and the righteous king of righteousness called Melchizedek in chapter 14. Sodom is there, always trying to pull us away from the plan of God. And yet God is victorious. Abraham doesn't know that much at this point. He doesn't know, and even in the beginning of chapter 15, he says, how are you going to make this promise fulfilled to me? I don't even have a son. And how am I going to have this land? And what God does is he promises him the borders of the land at the end of Genesis 15. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram saying, to your offspring I give this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. The river of Egypt's in the south toward Egypt, river of Euphrates in the north, and that land in the middle is the promised land that God has said that he would give to Abraham, actually, forever. He tells us in Genesis 17:8 that it's forever. And yet, in chapter 16, there's a problem. There's a problem because Abraham falters in his faith here, and he ends up with the wrong son, the son Ishmael. And as we go into 17, we see that he has a son through his handmaiden Hagar, and yet God's plan is actually to bless him from his own body and Sarah's body. So he doesn't have a son, and he comes up with this carnal plan through Hagar to have a son. And indeed, they do have a son. The son grows up to be 14 years old before Abraham actually is able to finally grasp that he doesn't have to do God's will his way. He can do God's will God's way. This is highlighted in chapter 18, where God works in Abraham through three men who come to visit him. And they highlight for him that if you're righteous, he's gonna protect you when you honor him. Abraham specifically talking about Lot at this point, because Lot has moved away and he's actually living in Sodom, and he wonders whether God's going to spare Lot. And we get into chapter 19, we see that when God does destroy Sodom, he takes Lot out before. In his normal way throughout his dealings with man, so that he pulls the righteous out before he enacts his judgment. Abraham still has to learn some lessons of faith, though. And so when he leaves the land and he goes to farther to the west toward what we would call the Gaza Strip now, Abimelech, the Philistine king there, seeks to take Sarah, Abraham's wife, whom he thinks is his sister. Abraham has to learn that he has to do God's will God's way. And it's another threat to the promise actually being fulfilled. In chapter 21, finally we see the birth of Isaac. Abraham's 100 years old and Sarah's 90 years old. No wonder why they named the kid Laughter. I mean, if you were 90 years old and you gave birth, you'd laugh too. Because that, or maybe you'd cry. Somebody say, no, I think I'd name him Cry rather than Laugh. But all her life, Sarah had wanted to have a child. And then God gives Abraham the ultimate test of his life to take that one child, the child of the promise, and offer him up as a sacrifice in Genesis 22. God, of course, stops him from doing it. But God wanted to test him to find out whether he was really, truly going to trust him. Abraham passes the test. He also passes the test in the next chapter when Sarah dies. Because there's an entire chapter here on Sarah's death and how they go and they bring Sarah's body to a cave called Machpelah, which is now encompassed in the city of Hebron in Israel, in the what was called the West Bank. Rather than Abraham taking his wife and bringing her back to their homeland to bury her there, he buries her in the land. He purchases a portion of the land. As a man of faith, recognizing that God's going to fulfill his promise in the days ahead. And so it's the same idea. He connects to the land, but he does not connect to the people of the land when we get into chapter 24, because he sends his servant over to the land of his birth, to the land of Rebekah. And the servant goes all the way to the city of Haran to get a wife named Rebekah for Isaac. He's specifically saying, yes, Lord, you have promised to my descendants this fantastic promise to bless the whole world. And so he doesn't want her to intermarry with anyone in the land of Canaan. And finally, Abraham in chapter 25, full of faith and full of years, also dies. And hopefully someday I will be able to go to the cave of Machpelah that has the tomb of Abraham and Sarah and others like Joseph there as well. So we have the Israelites coming from Sarah. We have the Ishmaelites coming from Hagar. And then after Sarah dies, he marries Keturah. And we end up with another group of people called the Midianites who intermarry with the Ishmaelites that provide our people today that we call the Arabs who are intermarried. But Isaac also has sons. And Isaac also has a problem, and that is imitating his father. I just used the same picture here. Did you notice? Abimelech, Rebekah, and Isaac. Isaac does the same lying thing with the same in the same area with the same king name of Abimelech. He has to learn how to be a man of faith. And even in the case of chapter 27 of trying to figure out how God's blessing is going to be passed, we see again that God doesn't choose the oldest son. He chooses a younger son. In this case, he chooses Isaac or Jacob over Esau. But that ends up causing rivalry between them because Jacob steals the blessing from Esau and he ends up having to go away back to the land of Haran. And yet God hasn't had it as part of his plan in Genesis 28 for him to arrive there and find a wife for Jacob. Actually, not even just one wife, but several wives. And you see, actually, he's a conniver here. And the women are connivers. Maybe have you seen the show Desperate Housewives? I'm not much of a TV watcher, but I hear this is quite a popular show in the U.S. about all these different women who are trying to figure out how to finagle things so that, you know, they end up prospering. That's what we've got happening here. We have Desperate Housewives of Jacob. And actually, just like in the U.S. TV series, there's four of them. In chapters 29 and chapter 30, talk about how they are all conniving with one another. And that desperation leads to many things. One of them is copying the competition. Because Leah, for example, sees that she stops having children and she gives her servant to Jacob. And we end up seeing her naming her children good names because of good fortune and all that. And all the thing ends up, by the time we finish chapter 31, Jacob has 12 sons. And those 12 sons end up becoming the tribes of Israel. He's still not following the Lord completely, but finally God tells him to go back to the land. And he wrestles with God in chapter 32. He wrestles and in some way he actually wins the wrestling match, but his hip is dislocated. And God gave him a reminder that you have to do God's will, God's way. He has a reunion in chapter 33 with his brother Esau, whom he's expecting to actually kill him. That Esau's still angry from 20 years earlier, but it doesn't happen that way. God had been working behind the scenes and changing Esau's heart. Genesis doesn't sugarcoat all the difficult things as well, like these 12 sons, their sister being violated at the city of Shechem. And this is one of those topics we don't talk about that much in church, but it's the reality in their lives that these guys are not necessarily honorable men, and yet God is working behind the scenes through it all. So this human race becomes the Hebrew race as we get on into this latter part of Genesis. And God is actually preparing the way for Israel, but he's also, as we see in the genealogy in chapter 36, he's also dealing with Esau's descendants as well. God had promised Jacob was a man of blessing, but Esau also would be blessed by the Lord, though not in the promise. And the Edomites end up coming from Esau. And God's working, though. God's working with Jacob and his 12 conniving sons. It's not saying that what they do is right. It's just saying that this is what they did. And we see when we get into to chapter 37, I like the way the Free Bible Images depicts it. They try to show in a visual manner how everybody was all having envy against one another, but in particular toward one son, the son of promise, the son who has this special robe, Joseph. And Joseph wears his robe. Joseph has this dream about these sheaves bowing down to him, and he tells his brothers about it. They don't really appreciate that so much. And then he has another dream about how the stars of heaven are there, and even the sun and the moon bow down to Joseph. And what he's doing is actually just incurring the anger of his brothers. And so they have it in for him. And Jacob is not quite seeing how his own favoritism of his son Joseph is leading to all this envy and all this rivalry here. But we end up seeing that God is actually working behind the scenes in all of this. He knows exactly what he's doing. He is he's doing his good plan, despite the conniving of people, and as we get into chapter 38, we see Joseph, because he's sold by his brothers to go on into Egypt. They actually make money off of him, and in making money off him, they get him out of their lives. And when Joseph is out of their lives, they think all's fine. But they show what they're truly made of. Judah himself ends up involved in another illicit affair. But at the same time, we see parallel to that, Joseph's down in Egypt, and Joseph is showing himself faithful. Joseph had a real problem with coats. You know, the coat of many colors ended up getting him in trouble, and then he's got a problem with his coat that he leaves behind when Potiphar's wife wants to sleep with him. He recognizes God has his hand on his life. And yet, what it ends up doing is putting him in prison. And so Joseph in prison is still faithful to the Lord, and God raises him up in prison. And over the narrative says, but the Lord was with Joseph. It's not so much that Joseph was such a great guy, it's that the Lord was with Joseph. The Lord gives Joseph this amazing ability to interpret the cupbearer's dream of wine being poured into his hand, and to interpret the baker's dream of birds plucking bread out of his head. And God uses all that. Although he has to stay in prison for a couple more years, he is finally exalted in the latter part. And he's put into position, the highest position except for Pharaoh. But he's also told that because of a famine that's going to last for 7 years, that it is going to be followed by a time of blessing. And the famine goes on up to Jacob and his brothers up there in the north as well, And Jacob really has no choice but to allow the people, his own sons, to go down to Egypt. And Joseph, of course, keeps his identity hidden when his brothers actually appear before him, and he's the ruler of all Egypt. He's actually testing his brothers this whole time. They end up returning their money and their sacks, and his brothers end up returning back to Israel. And the final episode, Joseph's cup is found in his brother's bag. And that is kind of the last straw. And at that point, finally in Genesis 45, he reveals who he actually was to his brothers. And he says, "I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?" Interesting thing to say. They were, of course, absolutely shocked, having not seen Joseph for many, many years. But God uses all that in Genesis 46 to move his family down to Egypt. He actually is used of God to spare his family's life. And I believe that what we've got here is that Joseph is really a type of Christ. Joseph was the son, born as a tiny baby, even as Jesus was. As Joseph served people, Jesus served people. As Joseph was sacrificial there in prison, so Jesus died on the cross for our sins. As Joseph was exalted, so Jesus rose from the dead and went back to heaven. And Joseph was at the highest place, right next to Pharaoh, even as Jesus is at the right hand of the Father and interceding for us. Do people really, do they catch on that God was working in all this? Not really, because when Joseph himself brings his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, to his father for blessing, he expects the father to bless the oldest son, to give the oldest son the blessing, and his father doesn't do it. His father tries to do it, but God ends up instructing through that he is going to choose the younger over the older again. Finally, when we get to the end, the last couple chapters, chapters 49 and 50, Jacob's blessing here, this is a fantastic section where he gives a prophetic blessing for all 12 of his sons. And among the most significant things he says here is that he has his son Judah depicted as a lion. "Judah, my son, is a young lion that has finished eating his prey. Like a lion, he crouches and lies down. Like a lioness, who dares arouse him?" Genesis 49:10. "The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from his descendants until the time coming of the one to whom it belongs, the one whom all nations will honor." Do you see that? How he's saying here that Judah is going to be the son through whom all the kings are going to come. And this sets in order what we will see through the rest of the Old Testament. It also helps us to understand what was happening here with the various tribes. These tribes, these sons who were not as faithful to the Lord, end up on the eastern side of the land of Israel. But the sons of the firstborn end up getting the double portion. And the kingly tribe of Judah ends up getting the best part of the land here. Judah, where the kings are going to come from, and then Manasseh and Ephraim, who get the blessing. And then the other tribes end up having their various places in the land to follow. All based on what we find here in Jacob's prophetic blessing here. We'll look at this in more detail when we see the book of Joshua. When we get to the final chapter of Genesis, Jacob finally dies. And then the sons become worried. Our father has died. Was Joseph actually just being nice to us because our father was alive? What's going to happen after our father dies? So they lie to him. And they say, "You know, our father said that you're supposed to be nice to us after I die." Joseph doesn't fall for it. He says, "You intended to harm me, But God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. Joseph knew God's sovereign purpose. These are chapters not just telling us something like, oh, forgive people when they sin against you. Of course we should do that. But it's far greater than that. God has a big plan here. His big plan in Genesis is that this line of blessing that goes from Terah to Abraham to Isaac to Jacob to Joseph and down to Ephraim shows that the rights of the firstborn actually go typically to those who were not the firstborn. God's ways are not like our ways. But the kingly line also does not go in the way that God works. Normally the one who ends up reigning is the oldest son, but Judah is far from the oldest son. And he was not the firstborn, but Jacob claimed the rights of the kings of Israel would come through Judah. And the book of Genesis ends right at the last part with chapter 50, verse 26. So Joseph died at the age of 110. And after they embalmed him, he was placed in a coffin in Egypt. But Joseph's still in Egypt, which raises the question, well, what about God's promise of a land? They're still in Egypt. They're not up in Canaan where they're supposed to be. Well, hopefully we've caught the message by this time that God is a God who knows how to choose, and God is a God who is elected. And he likewise has promised for us blessings of the Abrahamic covenant. The key one, of course, is that the one that is blessed to rule is named Jesus Christ. And as we place our faith in Jesus Christ, we actually enter on into that Abrahamic covenant. This blessing that's going to go throughout the whole world includes you and me. And as we look through the rest of the Old Testament and the New Testament, we'll see more and more of what those blessings are. I think the lesson in terms of being faithful can be said this way. Live out God's choice of you and promises for blessing. Do you realize God has chosen you? God has elected you. You are part of His family if you've placed your faith in Jesus Christ. You need to live that out. I need to live that out. I need to let it show in my life. And God has also promised you and me a future that is phenomenal. Which leads us with the question, how should you respond to God's election and promise? What does God want you to do? How does He want you to better prepare for this restored rule in the days ahead? I dare say He's got some specific things in mind for you and how He wants to develop you. And maybe what He's doing is He's developing you to the very things that are happening in your life right now. Right now. The difficulties you're experiencing, as well as the blessings and how God's bringing people into your life and where He's shifting you. This congregation sees people shift quite a bit. But God's behind it all, even as we see in the book of Genesis. The Lord is behind it all. Israel's origin in election and promise really has a lot of parallel to us. God has a foundation in election and promise for us as well. Do you see it? Do you see it in your own life? Let's pray together. Lord, we do pray that You'll help us see. You help us to see what is so obvious to You and yet hidden to us so many times. We don't quite catch that You are working. You are behind the scenes and You are directing the events of our lives. You're directing people who come into our lives. You're directing so many things that we just don't notice. So I pray that You'd give us eyes to see, eyes that maybe the people in Genesis really didn't see, even in their sin, that You are working through all of that. And help us to respond, to be people who are faithful to You as a result. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen.